Well, friends, we've made it. This is our last message in the book of 1 Peter. We are finishing the book today in this journey that we started back in September. If you are new here, first time or not regular, it's sort of like you're kind of walking in the last 15 minutes of a movie. Who am I kidding? You're walking in the last hour and 10 minutes of a movie? No. But we will conclude 1 Peter this morning, looking at verses 6 all the way through 14 to finish the book. We'll look a little bit at verse 12 as sort of a structure for the whole book of 1 Peter, but spend most of our time teaching in verses 6 through 11. And it's going to deal with things that I think need to be spoken about. Talking about anxiety. Talking about the devil. Talking about how to look forward with joy to our exaltation that's going to happen in the end. And I'll just even warn you, too, that the majority of our time, if you kind of follow through the outline, if you're one of those type of people, the majority of our time is going to be spent on those first 2 points. So if, you know, we're getting up there in time and you're looking and there's like, wow, there's a lot left here. Don't worry, it's by design that most of it is spent early on. So I don't want you to get anxious when we're talking about anxiety. It's basically the key there. But let's go ahead and read the end of this book of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to just pull it out. Otherwise, it's in your bulletin. It's also on the screen. But we'll read verses 6 through 14. Again, most of the teaching is going to be in the 6 through 11, but the final greetings there are part of the scripture, so we'll read it. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Father, as we finish your word this morning of 1 Peter, we see themes of anxiety, themes of humility, themes of the devil that prowls around us. And as we think on that, we know that that's true. And that we've seen in our lives the work of Satan and the work of Satan in the world. Help us stand together this morning with your word, with prayer, with singing worship together, understanding that there is no greater way to attack our adversary than by being here this morning and praising you and trusting our lives in you and your word. Speak to us further this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever I get a new book to read, there is always the desire to skip over the note from the author or the prelude or something. There's usually, you know, 10 pages or something that sort of talks about why the author wrote this or kind of some things like that. And the reason there's that desire to skip through that is because then you get to start like 25 pages in, right? It's like you get a head start on the book, you know, because oftentimes some of those type of books, it's like the first page of chapter one ends up being like page 28 or something. So you just feel like, man, I'm making headway into this book right away. But oftentimes, if you skip those first little things, notes from the author, you're actually missing out on a lot. And if you can read those many times in many books, certainly not all, but many, it helps you have sort of a framework for what this author has written. You know, maybe they're sharing something that's gone on in their life that has inspired them to write this thing. But a lot of times, as you read that first part, it helps you to understand as you go on through the rest of the book. It gives what I'd say extra color to the book. Well, I feel that in a sense, verse 12 of chapter 5 works a little bit like that. And I actually think it's helpful for readers to consider chapter 5, verse 12, before they even start reading the rest of 1 Peter. Now you're wondering, well, why didn't you start there when you were preaching it, Pastor? Well, because I didn't think of that until today. So, but the verse actually tells us a lot about this letter as a whole. First of all, it reminds us that the words we've been reading and studying for the last few months are from the mouth of the apostle himself, are from Peter. And although it was either, it says, through Silvanus, and that means, you know, either it was written by him or possibly it was delivered by him to the church or possibly both. The truth is, this is words from the apostle Peter to us, inspired by God. Beyond that, we learn that these words declare, as Peter says, the true grace of God. Right? That the intention of Peter's letter, as he wrote this, was to give to them a brief instruction on the true grace of God to the church. That's the aim of this letter. We learn that these are words to stand firm in. Maybe no greater message is found in this book to believers facing trials than those two simple words, stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God, even as we experience trials and suffering. Stand firm during the troubled times and wait patiently for Christ to be revealed in all his glory. Stand firm. Another thing we see in verse 12 is kind of Peter's pattern for writing in this letter. And we've seen this and talked about it a bunch as we've worked our way through the letter. But this is the way that Peter loves to teach in this letter. By exhorting and declaring. Now he mixes up that order at times and does it in different orders. But his common way of teaching is first to proclaim some glorious truth about who God is or what Christ has done or who we are in Jesus Christ. And then follow that up with how we're supposed to live in light of that truth. Or conversely, he does it the opposite way and he it tells us to do something, gives us an imperative, a command on how we're supposed to live or behave, and then follows it up by grounding it. You are to do this because of this wonderful, glorious truth, this wonderful reward that you're assured in heaven. That format has become familiar to us as we've studied the book. And here it is one last time in verses 6 through 11 with some important teaching, an exhortation, and a declaration. Now, Miles is at a point in his life and development where he knows which way we're supposed to go when we go to Grandma's, okay? He knows that Grandma's is south. It's actually southeast, but he knows which way we go out of the driveway if we're going to Grandma's house. Okay? And if he knows that we're going to Grandma's and we happen to turn the other way going out of the driveway, that causes some alarm. Daddy, you're going the wrong way. This is not the way to grandma's. You know, what he doesn't understand is that sometimes dad has to get gas before he can drive to grandma's. And that sometimes the way to grandma's isn't turning south, but first it's turning north so that you can get gas before going the other way. In a similar way, I think Peter teaches us a lesson like that. You see, we desire to be exalted by God. But the important truth that Peter starts with in our passage this morning is that the way to exaltation, that the way up is first by going down. Our final section of this letter begins with the exhortation for humility, because the way up is first to go down. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Therefore, in this passage, looks back to verse 5 and what we talked about last week. There's a scripture that was just quoted, was Proverbs 3:34, that God opposes the proud but brings grace to the humble. And we discussed how that plays out last week, how believers in Jesus are supposed to live lives in mutual submission to one another. That our earthly relationships are to be marked with humility towards one another and submission to one another. But today our passage speaks not about earthly relationships, but a heavenly one. That believers are to humble their hearts heavenward. Humble their soul, their self, their mind under the mighty hand of God. Now for Peter and his audience, that phrase, the mighty hand of God, would not simply be a throwaway phrase or some way of talking about God's power. But instead, and we've seen Peter use these Old Testament references time and time again, this one would have been familiar. This would have snapped his audience heads back to the book of Exodus, a book that we studied in depth last year. It would bring back to mind God's powerful rescue of his people in Egypt from slavery, being brought into the glory of freedom. Some of you may remember from that study in Exodus that term, the mighty hand of God. In fact, I would even say that phrase is a central theme in the book of Exodus. And so Peter wants to draw out that imagery for the Christians that are reading this. Specifically, as we've talked about, that this is written to a group that is seeing outside hostility, that is being persecuted by the outside world. He wants to remind them that they are under that same mighty hand of God that took God's people out from the most powerful nation on the universe and exalted them. If God could bring about the rescue of his people from the mighty Egyptians, then Peter wants to say, how much more can he help you in your times of trouble? So humble yourself under the Lord's mighty power. And if you do, at the proper time, you'll be exalted. The way up is first to go down. But what does it mean to humble yourself? And more importantly, how do we show this before the Lord? I think we can take a position of submission or humility and role of submission in our daily lives with other people. But how does that look in front of the Lord? Well, Peter gives us a little bit of guidance here. Verse 7 starts off with what we call an instrumental participle. I know you guys all wanted to know about that. And no, you always want to know the grammar because we love grammar, right? But grammatically speaking, that is a way of saying that these verses 6 and 7 are linked together. That verse 7 explains how you do verse 6, okay? In other words, the Bible tells us here how we are supposed to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And it gives us a few things, but first and foremost, it says that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our anxiety on him. Casting our anxiety. Peter's words here, again, are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In Psalm 55, which, on a side note, we don't have time to kind of talk about the history of that psalm, but for those dealing with worry and anxiety, Psalm 55 is a wonderful psalm to lean on. But Psalm 55 ends with these comforting words of, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. We show our humility before the Lord by casting our cares on him, trusting the Lord with our anxiety. But how do we do that? And what does it look like for a believer in Christ to cast their cares and anxieties on the Lord? You have a sense when you read this that for those of us and at different times, I think we're all dealing with this in different measure, you hear that phrase, cast your anxiety on the Lord, and it kind of sounds like one of those things that's easier said than done, right? The truth is, talking about anxiety from the pulpit gives me anxiety because it's a complex topic. It's something that cannot be easily summed up or addressed in a Sunday sermon. Yet here it is in Scripture, and therefore we must address it. You see, Jesus was certainly not afraid to talk about anxiety and worry. Neither was Paul, and obviously Peter wasn't either. And in order to understand worry and anxiety better, we must first note that when Scripture speaks about worry and anxiety, it is not talking about anxiety and worry from a clinical perspective. Right? We understand now that there's a type of anxiety and a true mental disorder that comes from many different sources, maybe from deep emotional trauma, maybe physical trauma, maybe complex chemical imbalances within the brain. Those type of diseases have always affected humanity. And it needs medication, it needs professionals, and more than anything, it needs prayer. Just like any other disease or ailment that we would face in the body. And so when the Bible speaks of worry, it is not speaking of that type of anxiety. Right? To say to someone who has that type of clinical anxiety, to say, well, just trust the Lord more. I mean, that's like a man dying of a heart attack and you're just stuffing a salad in his mouth saying, well, if you ate more vegetables, right? I mean, that being said, most believers do not struggle with a clinical disorder of anxiety. But many do struggle with worry, with questions about the future, with times where they may become almost paralyzed in their decision-making because they just don't know what to do or what the right path forward is. What if I lose my job? What if we don't have enough money to pay the bills next month? Will my children be safe at that school or if they go on that mission trip? What if I flunk that test? What does that mean for my future? It's that type of anxiety, that type of worry that the Bible does address. But even that is complex and difficult to understand. Because in one sense, the Bible affirms that anxiety isn't always a sin. If you want to take the time at a different point, but if you want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, is a section of scripture that, since becoming a senior pastor, has become just more and more real to me. And specifically not because of those first couple verses, but verse 28, because I've never been shipwrecked or stoned. But in that section, if you want to read it at some point in the future, Paul is listing all these things that have happened to him since becoming a minister of the gospel. And he lists these things such as being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and hunger and thirst and hypothermia, and this long list of things. But his climax, his final words, and what he considers the worst of all is what he says in verse 28. And finally, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety from all the churches. The daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. You know, the worry, the spiritual anxiety that he feels for all these people that he has helped to minister to and to put into these churches. And I think of how Paul shares that not as a confession of sin, but as a testament to the true burden that he carries with him. A burden that he must wrestle with and probably constantly and daily cast at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, this is yours to carry, not mine. Now, did that worry at times lead Paul into sin? Maybe. But the point is that worry and the temptation that leads us to anxiety, that it's not always sin. In fact, even when Jesus speaks of anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount, although he is clearly commanding believers not to worry, okay, he speaks strongly in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. But even more than his strong words in Matthew 6 telling them not to worry, even more so, he's offering himself as the antidote to worry, as the comforter to worry, as something to choose instead of worrying. It's notable that when it comes to worry and anxiety, that Jesus doesn't rebuke people with some tone of judgment that we see him actually use with, you know, the Pharisees and with other people who are in sin. Instead, when it comes to worry, Jesus offers the solution. He offers comfort. He says, cast your burdens on me, all you who are heavy, weary and heavy laden. It's an offer of comfort, an offer to choose Christ over crisis, an offer to choose Jesus over worry. And so anxiety in the Bible is complex because, if we've just seen, it's not always considered a sin. And Jesus seemed to approach it with this great compassion, yet in other places, when we see it talked about, it is clearly talked about as sin. And why is that? Because at its core, in many believers, worry is a form of pride. Anxiety is a form of pride. Because when believers are filled with anxiety, it's often because they're convinced that they must solve all the problems of their life by themselves, under their own strength and their own power. And when people worry in this way, it proves that the God they really trust in is themselves. When believers cast their worry on God, they express trust in his mighty hand, trust that he will act in their best interests. But when we live in anxious worry about the aspects of our lives, it shouts to the world the truth that we trust in our own abilities more than we do in God's goodness and sovereignty. As one commentator wrote that I saw, affliction in our lives either drives us into the arms of God or it severs one from God. And so believers are to cast off anxiety. But that's only possible if we can also trust in God's care. Trust that God cares for us. Now, these two things go hand in hand, but I want to mention them separately because casting off anxiety isn't just about being able to dump your problems at the foot of the cross. It's about having a mindset that trusts that God actually has your best in mind. That God actually cares for you. As Peter says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So many times we sin and we worry because we do not truly believe that God has our best in mind. You know, I can't think of a confessing believer that I have known that ever, you know, wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I want to rebel against God today. I want to do evil today. Nobody wakes up and deliberately makes plans to rebel against God just for rebellion's sake. So why do Christians sin? For the same reason that Christians struggle with anxiety. It's that deep down inside, they fear that God's plan and that God's ways are not in their best interests. That if they follow God's plan, that they're going to miss out on a lot of fun. If they follow God's plan, that they're never going to have true happiness. See, sin often happens not because we want to rebel against God's law, but because we doubt whether God's law is really good for us. I mean, that was the original sin in the garden. Adam and Eve did not want to go to war with God. They simply believed that eating that fruit was better than taking God's word for it, that death was going to happen. And so friends, if you want to worry less, you need to trust more. Trust that God cares for you, that what God promises is for your best. You need to trust that God is not against you, that he did not put rules out there to make life difficult on you. He put them there for your good. You have to know that, yes, God is chasing you, but he is not chasing you to punish you. He's chasing you to bring you joy, to make you more like Jesus, to prepare you for the kingdom that is to come. And as we talked about, at times, it will include difficulty. It will include pruning and purification. But it will result in exaltation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and resist the devil. Our passage continues. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so Peter reminds the church with this statement that the battles they face are not battles of flesh and blood, but instead are spiritual in nature. That the hostility from the outside world, you know, as we talked about what they're facing in that church and the persecution, that they are to look out their window and see that the darkness that's happening out there is spiritual. And therefore, Peter's message to us today, as we see a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God, that we have to understand that it doesn't come from politicians or terrorists or advocacy groups that push agendas that we loathe. The darkness that we see today isn't from people. It's from the devil. It's from Satan. It is from our adversary. And Peter tells us our response, the response of the church, is to be sober-minded and watchful during these days. Now, I don't have time to go into this. We're going to send it out. It'll be part of the devotional email tomorrow. But I think of those words, sober-minded and watchful. It can't be far from Peter's minds that those are similar words that Jesus told him to do in the Garden of Gethsemane before the temptation. Peter, be watchful and pray for this temptation and terrible event that's going to happen coming forward. And of course, Peter kept falling asleep. We'll pick up on that a little bit in the email that comes out tomorrow. But resisting the devil starts with a mind that is sober and watchful, and a mind that is prepared and armed with prayer. But I want to spend some time this morning talking about what that prepared mind looks like. What does it look like to have this mind that is prepared to resist the devil? And I think three things are highlighted in this passage. That we need to know our adversary, to know that we're not alone, and to know that the attacks we face are short. So first, we need to know our adversary. Now, in any type of competition, knowing your adversary is maybe the greatest advantage, outside of cheating, I guess, that you can have. If you know your adversary, you know their strengths and weaknesses. You know what ways that they are going to come and attack you, what ways they're going to try to defend you, and it allows you to set a strategy. Here, Peter encourages the same thing for believers. Know your adversary. So what is it that we know about our adversary? What do we know about Satan specifically from this verse? We're not going to have time to go into a full theology of Satan. But Peter here likens him to a roaring lion. And although I generally think we have to be cautious about reading too far into metaphors in Scripture, I think there are a few things that are important about this imagery of Satan as a roaring lion. The words of Frenchman Charles Baudelaire come to mind. He once said that the cleverest ruse of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. There's great truth in that and what we see in our outside world. But the cleverest ruse of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. Lewis adds to that, C.S. Lewis adds to that in the Screwtape Letters. I just call him Lewis because we're such a close friend basis, right? In the Screwtape Letters, he says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which the race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Here, Peter highlights the truth that Satan is real, is all too real, that he is active, that he is prowling around the churches, around Christians, looking for someone to attack, someone to devour, that his motivation is destruction. Peter says Satan is real. And maybe that's an obvious truth to put before you this morning, but he has to be on our minds. It has to be on our minds that we know that there is this adversary out there. Satan is real, and he roars. He roars. I think of that imagery as well. As I read this, the one event that came to mind, this happened about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was out bow hunting with my brother-in-law in this deep out in this county land in Chippewa County that we like to go out in search of big bucks. And we are a good mile out, and there's one of the few rules that we have out on this county land is you do not shoot a doe out there. Because as wonderful and delicious as does are, if you're dragging for a mile, you want that thing to be really big that you're dragging out. And it's a lot of work to just drag a small doe out for. Anyone who's hunted knows. Well, my brother-in-law broke that rule and shot a rather small, on the smaller end, doe out in the county forest right as at the very end of shooting hours. And we know it didn't go too far, but especially, you know, deep in these woods, it gets dark really fast. And so we had our headlamps, and we went down and followed the blood trail. And far off, we could hear coyotes howling and kind of answering each other. And, you know, coyotes sound pretty cool when they're far away. And so we were listening to them, and I think my brother-in-law even mentioned, like, well, I'm glad they're over there. And you're going to think that I'm taking pastoral license on this story, but which I do think is okay to do, but I'm not at this point. And my brother-in-law are walking, and we kind of lose the trail, and so the blood trail, that is, and so we're about as far away from me to the piano on different sides, and we hear one of those coyotes call out, and it's a little bit closer, but still pretty far away. And from somewhere in between us, a coyote answers, like just howls back. And sheer terror. I mean, and I've hunted for a long time, and I see coyotes all the time when I'm out hunting, and during the day, I mean, they're just like little puppies. I mean, they're not scary at all when you see them, but when you're in the pitch black, and you're right next to a dead carcass, and you can't see anything, and then that howl comes. It was terrifying. And we did find it, and we did get out of there quickly. But I can't help but thinking of that imagery as Peter talks about Satan's role, that he is prowling around. He's a roaring lion. That Satan's great desire to a believer is to invoke fear in the hearts and minds of believers. Now, that coyote was just one, and it would not have been able to do anything to even a little guy like me. But it did invoke great fear. And in many ways, the devil is the same way. He is not going to harm us in any way that is not allowed by God, but that fear of his roar is real. And his plan is to cause fear and cultivate fear in a believer's life so that we can start to look away from God, to start to choose to walk in a different path than the path that God wants us to. The imagery here teaches us that one of Satan's primary ways of attacking a believer is by provoking fear. Even this image of a lion tells us something. We've often noted that Peter loves to use these Old Testament references. Well, the lion, as you may recall, is used a lot in the Old Testament, and it's used to talk about God's anointed one. And I think this is an important warning to believers, that sometimes the work of Satan is disguised as looking like something that's coming from the Lord. We think of how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Peter says, know your adversary. Have a prepared mind. Be watchful. A prepared mind is not only knowing your adversary, but also knowing that you're not alone. Verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, when we suffer, there's almost no greater comfort than to know that others are going through the same thing as you are or something similar. Or maybe that someone else has gone through something similar, some similar trial, and has come out on the other side. You know, one of the greatest blessings I think we have as we get back from the men's retreat that we have there is our small group time. And it just ends up, no matter where the questions go, it ends up being a time of guys talking about the things they're struggling with. And we're reminded that none of us are alone. And that we are all suffering in similar ways, although it may come out in a variety of different ways. And we come out of that time, and I think I speak for the rest of the men, strengthened by the fact that we have these other guys that are struggling in the same way that we have these partners. We realize that we're not alone, and it gives us strength. And finally, a prepared mind is knowing that in light of eternity, the trials we face will be short-lived. Knowing that the attacks are short. Verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a little while. Or again, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this time states, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The attacks are short. Now, although it may not feel like that at times, especially when we're in the midst of a difficult circumstance or a trial, the truth is our afflictions are short in light of eternity. I think this is a real minor one, but I think about the last 6 weeks in our house. It has just been this time of swirling sickness that is going from kid to adult and back, and it's just been this loop, right, of sickness. And then you add to that a wife who's dealing with first trimester sickness and depression. And by the way, you did hear that right. That's the only announcement I'm going to make. But you put that together, and it's 6 weeks of sickness, and that felt like 6 years, right? Like our afflictions when we're in them, and that's minor compared to what any of our afflictions, what they could be, right? But when we're in them, they feel long. It doesn't seem light. It doesn't seem short when we're in it, but Scripture assures us that they're short. And even more than that, that they are preparing us for a great weight of glory, that if it was put on us now without some of these trials, without some of this strengthening, we could not bear it. They're short. That's Peter's exhortation. But he follows it up with a declaration. A declaration of God's great grace. It's a declaration that specifically identifies what God's actions are towards a person who has done these things, who has humbled themselves, who has cast their anxiety on Christ, who has resisted the devil. What is it that is going to happen? Well, verse 10 says that the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A declaration, a promise of eternal glory. Right? In verse 6, we saw that the Scriptures confirm that those that humble themselves will be exalted. Well, this describes what that exaltation is going to look like. Describes what God is going to do. And Peter uses four words to describe that exaltation: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. We'll take them in groups of two real quickly. Restored and confirmed. The Greek word here that's translated restored is actually from the word to mend or make whole. It's actually the exact same word that's used as Jesus approaches the disciples, and it says that they are mending their nets. And I think of that imagery of mending or being made whole. And how comforting is that for those in trial, for those facing difficult times, right? Because suffering can seem to tear us apart. Depending on how bad the trial that we're going through, it may even feel that we're losing a piece of ourselves. And yet here we have, in God's action, the confirmation that he will make us whole again, that he will mend us, that we will be restored and confirmed. That word means to permanently fix. You know, and I think again about trials, and it seems at times that when we're in the midst of difficult times that we are just being tossed around. Like a tiny boat in an ocean, that the circumstances that we can't control are knocking us all around. Well, again, God uses this word to describe what he will do. He will permanently fix us. He will confirm us. He will give us a permanent, unshakable home. Restored and confirmed, strengthened and established. The day after the men's retreat, guys put on a good face, but their legs are all shaky because they played lots of basketball and broom ball and all these type of things, and we're tired and sore. And we pretend like we're not sore, but we all are. We all are. And I think of that feeling of having sore, shaky and tired legs. And again, that gets us to thinking about times of trial. That when we experience difficult times and suffering, it can just sap our energy, can sap our strength. That even the things that we typically love to do, that typically bring us joy, we lose interest to because we're so tired. And we sometimes wonder, where can we find the strength to go on? How can we make it any farther? But we're encouraged here that God's humble children will be exalted in the kingdom with an everlasting strength, a strength that will never fail, and built on an established foundation set firmly beneath us. That though sometimes during times of trial, the ground seems to be falling out from underneath us, we are set on an unshakable, established, firm foundation. The truth of who we are in Christ. Restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. And finally, after declaring these truths of our promised exaltation into the glory of Christ, there was only one thing left for Peter to do, and it was worship. He responds with words of adoration. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's almost as though after Peter thinks about these wonderful truths, that we are to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established, and glorified and exalted in heaven, that the only thing he could do was just cut off his sentence and start worshiping. To respond in adoration, I think of the words from Hebrews chapter 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence in awe. The right response to this passage and the right response to this book, this letter from Peter as we read it, is to worship God in adoration. And so we conclude. The deep truth of this book is that trials are real. Satan is real. Trials are here in this world, in northern Turkey that Peter was writing to. They are here today. that hostility is going to continue to grow towards the church, that our children are going to grow up in an increasingly secular and hostile world towards Christianity. But the response is clear. We are to stand firm in the true grace of God. We are to remember that we're not made for this world, but our citizenship is heaven, in heaven. We need to remember that in a short time, we will be exalted into the glory of our true home in heaven. But it's also true that all these wonderful truths that Peter has given us in this book is only true for those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to end by saying, if you're here today and you've made that decision to repent of sin and choose Christ and trust him with your life, then yes, things are going to get darker. But your job is to stand firm and proclaim the truth. And I'll also say that if you're here today and you've never made that decision to admit that you're a sinner before the Lord, to realize that you have fallen short of God's standard of perfection and made the decision to repent of that sin and turn to the Lord, to turn to Jesus Christ and place your full trust in him, then why not make today the day? Why not make today the day that you make all the promises that are in this book, that are in God's word, apply to you? To be able to look at a darkening world and be sad for it, but to have hope because the hope of Christ is in your life. As we finish in this song, feel free to sing, but also feel free to do some business with God this morning if you need to repent and place your trust in him.